Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time that you have gifted to us. Whether our lives are short or long, it is a blessing to be alive, and it's a blessing to know you and to know your love. I pray that you will speak to us clearly tonight as we dive into this important topic. In Jesus' name, amen. So our topic tonight, as you know, is Revelations 4 Horsemen. Revelations 4 Horsemen. You know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the four horsemen of Revelation, have been the subject of a lot of different ideas, a lot of different thought, and they've kind of come up in popular culture, and it's kind of been this sign of impending doom, these four horsemen, mysterious horsemen. A lot of different ideas about what they mean and what they relate to. Some people have suggested that the four horsemen, specifically the first horseman, represents the Antichrist. Others say, no, this first horseman is Jesus. And other people have a different suggestion for what it might mean. Well, tonight I hope to show you from the Bible what these four horsemen relate to, and I think you'll be blessed and encouraged by what we have to say. But, you know, as you study the seven seals that the four horsemen come in, well, they start in Revelation chapter 6. You notice as you study the seven seals that there's a chronology to them. You see, in Revelation chapter 4, we're given a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and it's amazing. And then in Revelation chapter 5, we see Christ comes into the heavenly throne room. He's the Lamb that was slain. And nobody could open this scroll that was sealed up. And John wept and wept and wept until Jesus shows up on the scene. And then everybody starts to praise him because he alone was worthy to unlatch, to pry open, to peel off the seven seals on this sealed up document. And so that's what happens in Revelation chapter 5. They proclaim Christ is the one who can do this. And it's actually a scene from the ascension of Jesus after he was raised back to life. Back in 31 AD, we believe. Back when he was raised back to life and eventually ascended to heaven, there was this grand celebration and coronation of him again as king of the universe. And then it's after that that he takes the scroll and he starts to open them. So as we begin in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, we're starting around the time of Christ's ascension. We're starting like 2,000 years ago. But then by the time you get to Revelation chapter 6, later, like verses 12 through 16, you can see now we're in the end days. Time has passed. We've gone step by step, chronologically, till we get to the sixth seal, which is all these crazy earthquakes and events on earth. And the wicked are afraid because they realize Jesus is about to return and they didn't give their hearts to him. They won't be going with him. And they call for the rocks to fall on them. Then Revelation chapter 7, before Christ returns, before all these things happen, God's people are sealed with this protective seal that guarantees that they will be with him and protected through these last days. So we see a chronology. So I'm just going to tell you from the very beginning, I believe that the four horsemen, which are the first four seals, seal 1, 2, 3, and 4, that they reveal the history of Christianity. From John's day, it was actually prophecy about Christian future. From our day, we're looking back and we see history. Four successive ages in the history of the Christian church. And you'll see that I'm going to put some dates on the screen for when we could approximate these different ages of the Christian church. But don't get too hung up on the exact date of this phase and that phase, because that's not the big point. In fact, as you'll see, all of the themes in the Four Horsemen continue on throughout the whole history of Christianity. But there seem to be specific phases where they apply more specifically. So having said all that as introduction, we start in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Now we studied this the other night. Who's the Lamb? Christ. It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the Lamb of Revelation. He's the one that opens this first seal. And it continues, "And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with a voice like thunder." Boy, wouldn't it be neat to hear that voice? I believe we will someday. A voice like thunder. "Come and see." Today, in our language, we'd say, "You got to check this out." "Look at this." Verse 2, "And I looked, and behold," what kind of a horse? "A white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow." Not a bow tie. This is like a bow and arrow bow. "And he," "and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, those of you that were here early enough got to do some preemptive study on this, right? In our discovery time. There are basically three main views about who this first horse represents. There are some people who believe all of these things were fulfilled in the past, nothing in the future. It's called the preterist view. Everything is in the past. It's all been fulfilled. Prophecy doesn't point to the future. It's just stuff in the past. And they say, you know, and there may be some preterists who have some future things, but for the most part, it's all in the past. They say, you know, this white horse is talking about the Parthians, these people who did some conquering and conquest in the early first century. And that's their view. This is how they interpret it. But, you know, as I study this out, and as I look at the different seals, I see that there is so much rich symbolism here, and there's so much theology, and there's so much that's going on. It just doesn't seem to fit a strictly literal where everything is not symbolic. It's actually, you know, this is literally what's going on. It doesn't seem to fit very well. And then there are other people who say, no, this white horse is the Antichrist. The Antichrist power. But you know, this doesn't seem to fit very well either. For one, the color white is never ever associated in Revelation with Antichrist or with the devil or anything, right? Color red is associated with the beast, power, and so forth. And darkness is a negative thing. But white is always associated in Revelation with Jesus or with his saints, with his people, the color white. So to say that this is Antichrist now all of a sudden just doesn't seem to make sense. But you know, as you saw in your discovery time, there actually is another part of Revelation that has somebody riding on a white horse. They have a crown on their head. They're coming as a commander or a conqueror. And who was that, according to Revelation 19? Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 11 and 12. Jesus is coming, portrayed in this final battle, where he comes and he's commanding the heavenly angels. Excuse me. And he is victorious over all evil. So clearly to me, as I look at this, this seems to suggest that Revelation 6, the first part, is about Christ. He's about Christ. Thank you so much. It's about the early Christian church. So check this out. We discussed this just a moment ago. White is a symbol of purity. So we see Christ, and I believe by extension we see his church going out in the early first century, and they're victorious. Jesus has conquered the grave. He's conquered the forces of evil, and his followers are now going forth to proclaim Christ as a commanding conqueror. And it says in verse 2 that he was given a crown. Stephanos, the Greek term. This was like the crown that someone who was victorious got. Maybe if you competed in the Olympic Games, you'd get this Stephanos, this crown. Not the royal crown per se. This is the crown of victory and of conquest. Here we see a conquering Christ and a conquering church going out to proclaim the gospel. God's truth triumph. And we see this roughly from 31 AD to 100, but don't, again, get too hung up on the exact dates. But then we see, actually, let me read you this quote. This was from someone back in this time period. There's this remarking about how how widespread Christianity was. He says, you Christians are everywhere. You're in our armies, in our navies. You are in the marketplace, in the shops, and you're in our Senate and universities. You are everywhere. And praise God, people were going everywhere to spread the good news about Jesus, the good news about our conquering commander. It seemed like nothing could stop the progress of early Christianity in that first century. Like that white horse going out, it was God's people, God's soldiers, as it were, going forth into spiritual battle to tell people about Christ. When men and women don't compromise the truth, it's like that white victorious horse. But then there was a second horse that followed this period of success. The scene changes. A red horse comes galloping onto the scene. Verse 4, another horse, what color? Fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Satan couldn't stop the early Christian church, but he tried to. And as it was having such great success, the pressure kept growing and growing, and so Satan turns to persecution and violence. We see this, historically, you can read the stories of these early Christian martyrs, some of them who were thrown to the lions, some of them who were burned at the stake, some of them who died other horrible deaths. You've maybe heard about that book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, people who gave up their life for the cause of the gospel. This fiery red representing the persecution, the blood of the saints, as it were. So we have the first horse, a white horse, a conquering faith. And then we get into a time of persecution, a blood-stained faith. In 313 AD, you might be wondering what happened then. That's when Christianity became an official state-recognized religion. And so that seemed to ease a lot of this tension that people had. You know, it seems like when we make a decision to follow Christ, sometimes we face some of that fiery persecution. And maybe it's not physical. Praise God, we live in a country where we don't tend to be physically persecuted for our faith. But you've probably experienced it in other ways. Comments that people make, strained relationships, maybe even coming to this seminar, you've had some bad things happen in your life, some difficulties. Satan trying to discourage and attack. That's what happens when he sees that we're on the right track. He often brings discouragement and difficult circumstances. And that's what he was trying to do with the early church. He was trying to do that, but as one of the people who was being persecuted said, basically, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. And the more he tried to persecute and kill people, the more it just kind of fanned the flames, and the gospel continued to go forward. It continued to advance. You've heard it said, if you can't beat them, join them, right? So what his next strategy, what Satan's next strategy was kind of like that. He thought, if I can't beat them, I'll join them and then corrupt them. So physical torture, persecution, killing people didn't work. I've got to infiltrate from the inside. And so we get to the third horse, this black horse, this dark horse. Notice how it's described in Revelation 6, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. Check it out. Take a look. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Now this is interesting, and you'll see it in the study guide as we pass it out to you tonight. But in the Old Testament, there are a couple of places where somebody has scales, and it's also talking about food, and it's in the context of famine. If food is scarce, and you can't afford to just give it out freely, you have to measure it out. You're just going to get this much and no more. And you can write these down, but they'll also appear in your study guide, Leviticus 26, 26, and also Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 16. You'll see these concepts there. And so in this dark horse, this black horse time period, we see a type of famine being presented. Now, this isn't like a literal famine that we're discussing. This is a famine of people who have forsaken the Word of God through compromise, and so they're left hungry without the Word of God to truly fill and satisfy them. Satan's strategy here: introduce compromise, adopt pagan practices, and by doing so, it's going to starve out the authentic Christianity, the real Christian practices, and especially the Word of God. The Word of God. You know, I'd like to go on a little adventure briefly to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, grab your Bible and go to the Old Testament book of Amos. Amos chapter 8. And if you find the page number in the seminar Bible, you can go ahead and shout it out so that it'll help all of us to get there. Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. 921 if you're using the seminar Bible. Thank you so much. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. All right. You see it in 928? Okay. Well, it's one of those. It's right in there. Thank you so much. So Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, Old Testament prophecy. Notice what the Bible says here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a what? A famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing what? The words of the Lord. Verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of God, but shall not find it. God says there's coming a time when people will be lacking the word of God, thirsting and craving and hungering the word of God, but they won't have it. And they'll go back and forth trying to find it, but they won't be able to do so. So we see spiritual famine is a serious thing. And of course, there's not just spiritual famine during this time period. Are there people who are hungry and famished for the Word of God today? Yeah. Of course. And is the Word of God triumphing and going forward in parts of the country and our nation, our world, conquering? Yes, of course. And are people being persecuted for their faith, especially in other countries? I was talking to a Christian lady just last week, and she said, you know, I had 9 family members who were killed. She came from the Middle East, and 9 family members killed because they professed the name of Christ and not another name. We got to pray for our brothers and sisters over in other countries. We got to pray for our whole world that people will be converted to the true and only Messiah. So during this time, because persecution didn't work, compromise creeps in. And when compromise causes other practices and other things to displace the Word of God, people are starving for the Word of God, but they don't even realize that they're starving. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departure, what will come in? Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. The Apostle Paul was troubled as he looked to the future because he knew there's going to come a day when I'm going to die. And after I'm dead, and after the other apostles are dead, we're not going to be around to help keep people on track. And so he said, you got to be careful. People are going to take people away from the church, speaking perverse things. So it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that compromise enters the church, as sad as it is. The teachings of men would be substituted for the teachings of God. Instead of God's word, man's word comes in. Instead of God's teachings, human tradition entered the church. And we saw the other night the little horn power, Daniel 8 verse 12, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Casting truth down to the ground, trampling on it as it were, prospering. You know, there's some interesting quotes that I'd like to share with you tonight. This book is called The Development of Christian Doctrine, page 372. And it says this, noting this time period. We are told by Eusebius that Constantine, the emperor, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen, that's Christianity, transferred into it the outward ornaments which they had been accustomed in their own. So Constantine, he's trying to find a way to unite his empire, and he actually became converted, quotes, to Christianity himself, although it seems like it was a very nominal conversion, not a true heartfelt conversion, just outward. And so he thought, how can I help the pagans accept Christianity? Well, let me do this. Let me take the things that they're used to, and we'll bring it in, and we'll just kind of rename it, repurpose these things, and then the Christians will be happy, and the pagans will be happy. But that wasn't a good plan. Wasn't a good plan at all. So we see compromise crept in. So the salvation through Christ was replaced by the requirements of the church. The Bible tells us very clearly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it's by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Amen? We can't earn salvation. There aren't certain things that we have to do. We don't have to go on certain trips to certain areas and see things and do things in order to be saved. I'm going to Israel not because I have to, but because I think it'll be a cool thing to see. But I don't think in doing so that I'm going to somehow be more holy or more saved, because we're only saved by the blood of Jesus. During this age of compromise, we also noted that the pagan day dedicated to worshiping the sun replaced the Bible Sabbath. We saw that in our discussion the other night. This from History of the Eastern Church, page 184. The retention of the old pagan name, Dies Solis, for Sunday is in a great measure owing to the union of pagan and Christian sentiment, with which the first day of the week was recommended by Constantine to his subjects, pagan and Christian alike, as the venerable day of the sun. So again, we see a blending of pagan practices and Christian practices, and again, we can assume that he had good intentions, but the results were disastrous for the faith, the pure white faith, the pure spotless faith from that white horse period. The results were disastrous. So we're in this dark horse, this black horse. You remember Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Well, the absence of light is darkness, right? And so this horse, this third horse, is dark because it has a lack of spiritual light and spiritual truth. So Satan's master strategy, it appears, was to influence the powerful church leaders to unite with the powerful state leaders during this period. There is a book called The Doctrinal Catechism, page 174, by Stephen Keenan. It's in question and answer format, and it has this interesting quote I'd like to share with you. It says, have you, or any other way of proving that the church has the power to institute festivals of precept? Answer, had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could have not, or could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, with the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. So it's very clear here, based on the church, in very open statements, hey, how do you have the authority to have these festivals and to create these festivals? And they say, well, hey, look at our history. If we didn't have this authority, we couldn't have done what we did in bringing this change from Saturday to Sunday. And there's no scriptural basis for it, they admit. And of course, again, we're not pointing fingers. We're sharing from our family history, as it were, our faith history. This is our history for the most part. So we're just reflecting on this. But we see Christianity and paganism mixing together, and so we have compromise. But then this compromise leads us to the fourth horse, the pale horse. Actually, the Greek there is chloros, which other passages use it for referring to green vegetation. So you can kind of be picturing in your mind kind of a pale greenish horse. You know, sometimes when people are really sick and they're maybe about to vomit or something, they almost look a little green. That happened to me one time at Driver's Ed. They were showing the pictures. I mentioned this of all these nasty accidents, and when I came out, my mom thought I looked a little green. So this is not just a pale horse. This is a sickly, pale green horse, as it were. And it's because of what we'll find here in a moment. Revelation 6:8. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. We kind of refer to this period as the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages, the medieval period. The church grew in power, became stronger and stronger, but it became weaker and weaker in authentic Christianity, in Bible-based religion, because all these practices had supplanted the Bible. And so, because the faith had compromised, it now is getting sicker and sicker, leading to spiritual death. Church history, century 2, chapter 2, section 7. Christianity became an established religion in the Roman Empire and took the place of what? Of paganism. Christianity, as it existed in the Dark Ages, might be termed baptized paganism. You go ahead and keep your practices, we'll just baptize it and we'll make it holy. But as I read the Word of God, it doesn't say that that's how things ought to be done. So here we find a pale horse, a dead faith, perhaps covering this medieval period. And of course, are there people who still have a dead faith today? Absolutely. Are there people with a live faith, a conquering faith? Absolutely. But we see in general terms what is representative of these different periods of Christian history. And maybe you've gone through this in your own experience. Maybe there have been times in your life when your faith is just white hot and it's just passionate for the Lord. But then you experience persecution. You experience difficulties. Maybe then compromise creeps in. And you're not as faithful reading your Bible and praying and church and all these things. And then you find yourself one day with a faith that's weak and sick and on life support, as it were. The good news is, that's fixable, right? Jesus came back from the dead, and if your faith is dead, God can resurrect us. He can bring us back from the operating table, dead on the operating table, and bring us back to full and vibrant life and health. Amen? But during this fourth period, this sick horse period, pale horse period, we saw very clearly this union of church and state, which again led to persecution. There were faithful Christians who were chained up and led away, burned at the stake, just because they differed doctrinally on this point or that point. There are some interesting books you can read on this, and there are some films and so forth. We saw these downward steps to compromise, traditions taking the place of God's word, penances, ways to buy your salvation, earn your salvation, indulgences, ways to buy like a get-out-of-sin-free card. Or if you wanted to do something bad, you could pay some money and then you could go sleep with your neighbor's wife and you'd be forgiven. A totally unbiblical practice. And I don't even know how that crept in, but it did. Image worship, of course. When God says, hey, don't worship images, worship me directly. I'm the one who you're supposed to worship. Church hierarchy. Instead of being the biblical model, we see this top-down approach. Human dogmas took the place of God's word. Truth was cast down. But then the question, would God allow his truth to be trodden down forever? Would he allow these forgotten truths to remain forgotten? And there's good news, because the answer is no. He wanted to bring these things back. And notice the words in Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, there are times when you realize I have to contend earnestly for my faith, for the faith that was delivered to the saints. I got to get back to my first love. I've got to get back to God and to the pure, undefiled truth of his word. And so God started raising up courageous men and women to help restore that which had been lost over time. You know, one of the groups that God raised up were the Bible-believing Waldensians. I have a friend who got to tour and see some of their dwelling places, hidden villages in the remote mountains there in Italy and in other places. And they were in the mountains because they were persecuted by the church. The church didn't want people reading the Bible. The Bibles were in Latin. The Bibles were chained to some place in the church. And these people are saying, no. People need to have access to the scriptures. They need to have access. You know, I met a young lady, actually, just within the last 10 years. It wasn't just the other day. But I was talking to her and I said, hey, have you ever read the Bible? And she said, you know, my church leader doesn't let me read the Bible. And I said, really? I was dumbfounded. And I said, well, why is that? And she said, well, I haven't been baptized yet. And I still was confused. And she said, well, they're afraid that I won't understand the Bible until after I've been baptized. And I didn't actually have my jaw on the sidewalk, but if it would go that far, I would have picked it up and put it back in my mouth, because, like, I was thinking, boy, the Bible says, you know, it seems like we should get to know what's in the Bible before we're baptized. Get to know what you're joining before you join something. And so, you know, these aren't things that just happened in the past. There are many ongoing things that we have to be careful of. But the Waldensians, they said, no. Everybody should have access to the Bible. Our mind is held captive to the Word of God. And so here, this is a table where they would copy out the scriptures, little portions of the book of Isaiah, little bits of the New Testament here and there. This was a Bible school where they would train and they would learn and memorize. And then they would put it into secret compartments in their garments. And they would go down into the villages as peddlers and sellers of cloth and little trinkets. And as they met people who seemed interested and open and safe, they would share little bits of the scriptures with them. Very interesting history. You can read a lot about this. My friend has been to these places to visit, see them for himself. So God was raising up the Waldensians, who said, you know what? We need to have the Bible. We need to have access to the Bible. Our minds need to be held captive to the Bible. God raised up a guy named John Huss. John Huss, he said, obedience to God, that is my motto. John Huss was a Catholic priest from Czechoslovakia, but he realized, you know what? I have to obey God rather than man. And the choices that he made, the statements that he made, got him burned at the stake, because he wouldn't submit to the church's authority, he would only submit to God's authority. He was dedicated. He said, we got to obey God. We got to obey him. So we think back to these pioneers, to these reformers. Then God raised up another one, Martin Luther. Ever heard of him before? As we said, last Tuesday was the 200-year anniversary of when he posted his 95 discussion points on that church door. What did I say? 200. Oh, it was 500. Thank you. Thank you for that. 500 years ago. I don't know where 2 came from. Yeah, he had those 95 things saying, hey, let's talk about these things. And he wanted to help reform the church from within the church. He didn't want to leave his church. But the church eventually said, no, we can't change. And so he was forced to leave. But you know, he had a real struggle with his faith. He felt, before discovering a lot of these things, he felt that he just had this burden of guilt on his back. There was no way to get rid of it. He went to what they call Pilate's staircase, where it's supposed that Jesus went up these stairs to see Pilate. And he went up on his knees and even like whipping himself on the back, trying to find peace with God and forgiveness from God. But none of these penances, none of these self-flagellations, none of these things helped him to feel any better. And then reading his Bible one day, he read Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by what? By faith. And it all of a sudden started to click in his mind. It wasn't all these things that I do to try and hurt myself or make myself look holy to God or make these trips. It's not that stuff. It's the faith that we put in our Savior that saves us. So Martin Luther, he read Acts 4:12, there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it stirred in his heart this firm conviction that Christ and his merits alone is what saves us. Amen? Amen. He experienced a new birth. Luther was bringing back grace, reminding people that God's grace and his grace alone is what saves us. You know, it took 500 or more years for us to get to this point where we had forgotten all these things. It wasn't going to happen overnight that all of a sudden all of these truths were revealed again. And Luther wasn't a perfect guy. He didn't have it all figured out. He still baptized little babies. He sprinkled them. Well, that's not a biblical practice. Baptism has always been by immersion. But little by little, God was bringing back these forgotten truths. Then we get to John Calvin. You've heard of Calvinism and Calvinists and so forth. He hung out a lot in Geneva, Switzerland. That's where he worked. And he emphasized the importance of discipline, Christian discipline, and growth in grace. So there were many things that we learned from Calvin, things that helped bring back to our memory the things that God had for us originally. You know, there was a guy named John Robinson. John Robinson was a pastor, and some of his parishioners were going off as pilgrims, off to the New World. And he was not able to go with them, but notice what he said. He said, if God should reveal anything to you by any other instrument of his, be as ready to receive it as ever you were to receive any truth of my ministry. In other words, he recognized that truth is progressive, our understanding of truth. And don't just get stuck with one reformer or with one pastor or with one person. Learn as much truth as you can, carefully determine what is truth, and then accept it. He wasn't so proud to say, only stick to what I taught you, because that's only truth. If you learn something and it's true, receive it as you would have if it came from me. Because he said, I am very confident the Lord hath more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word. One of the reasons why we have so many churches today is because we haven't all applied this principle. We've kind of got stuck following certain reformers and certain pastors and certain ways of teaching. But God is saying, my truth is marching on. I want you to gather these things from wherever you can. If it's Bible truth, take it, hold on to it, and believe it. Then the Anabaptists came up. Later, the Baptist church can be traced through the Anabaptists. You know, they had this crazy idea that baptism was like something that people made, like a choice they made, when they could make a choice to choose for Christ. Not a crazy idea after all. It was a biblical idea. And so they said, no, we want to baptize people after they can make a decision to follow Christ. And so from the Anabaptists, we got baptism. And of course, you know the passage, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of how many nations? All nations. After you've discipled them, then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Teaching is involved. To observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So God was continuing to use different people from different walks of life to help bring back what we had forgotten. Then we get to John Wesley. John Wesley. He saw that the Christian church was just filled with people who claimed to be Christian but lived lifestyles that were totally unchristian. And he said, no. God is calling us to holiness. God is calling us to represent Him, not just once a week at church or twice a week, but every day, living, breathing, eating, recreating, all of these things like Christians. He called us back to biblical holiness. And I believe this is a message our world needs today. People need to see us living as Christians. They need to see the joy of Jesus in our hearts, not just on one day of the week, but every day, every single day. Later on, God raised up a man named William Miller. He started preaching at a time when people weren't focused on this as much. He started preaching about the return of Jesus. Jesus is going to return, the literal physical return of Jesus. He started preaching about the second coming. People who followed him, who got involved in this movement, they were called the Adventists because they believed in the second advent, the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And God kept on wanting to restore things. We get to these last days, or what I believe is God's last days, because God still had some things he wanted to reveal and show to us. And of course, as we've been discussing in our seminar, the Sabbath is one of those things, long forgotten. But that command where God says, remember, God's wanting to restore this wonderful day of rest, wanting to restore the day that he himself kept. And of course, this list could include other things. It's not an all-inclusive list. But God, in these last days, is wanting to gather a people together who, when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, we say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. Just help me to do it, because I need your help with that. A people who look at Revelation and they see that we're called to worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water, and we say, okay, God, that's what you want? That's what I'll do. In an age of evolution, people who recognize God is our creator, the one that made us, the one that loved us, and the one that formed us. People who in the last days are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. God is calling us to be a called out people, called out of the world, called out of the confusion of Babylon, called to follow him and whatever truth he reveals to us, no matter where we come from, no matter what our age is. Friends, I believe in the Bible and the Bible only, so in a sense, I'm a Waldensian. I believe in obedience to God. You could say, in a sense, that I'm a Hussite also. In a sense, I'm Lutheran because I believe salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Any Lutherans out here? In a sense, I'm a Presbyterian because I believe in the organization of the church as taught by the Bible. In a sense, I'm a Baptist because I believe baptism is by immersion, giving our whole body, our whole life to Christ in baptism. In another sense, I'm a Methodist because I believe God has called us to live holy and godly lives. And I'm an Adventist because I believe in the second coming, the second advent of Christ, and I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because I believe that the Bible teaches the seventh day is the day we worship our Creator. Friends, when we think about it like this, we are the combination of the good and wonderful things of all of these different movements and reformers. We are like a fruit salad